In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim and Zuzim of Ham in the Enam and Sheva Kiriathaim and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmeshpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in the Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and of Anar. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share."
Amen. Thanks, Carl. Let me invite you to open your Bibles once again. If you're using a Bible from the rack underneath the seat in front of you, it'll be on page 10. We're in Genesis 14. You can look that up on the Bible app. You can find it online. And I hope you'll follow along as we go. We're looking this summer at the life of Abraham. Abraham's life in the Bible is presented as an example of what it means to live by faith. If you're a Christian, that sounds normal. We talk about faith, Bible, how to live. If you're not a Christian, that business about living by faith sounds strange. To some more skeptical people, that literally sounds weak. I saw a bumper sticker a little while back that said, "The less you know, the more you believe." It's obviously meant to be a poke in the eye to anyone who's religious, right? It's criticizing that element that can appear common in religion, where you check your brain at the door, you're gullible, you're mentally weak, or maybe even emotionally weak, and you just need a crutch. And when you frame the issue up that way, pitting knowing facts against believing myths, it sounds like some people live life based on like proven facts that are discoverable somewhere, and other people live life based on just beliefs they have in things that can't be proven, like maybe God or a resurrection, crazy stuff like that. The problem with that view is it ignores the fact that actually everyone lives by faith at the most foundational level of how the human mind works and how it has to work. Let me explain. No one can prove that their most basic beliefs about knowledge, about truth, are true. No one can prove their most basic beliefs. Someone might say, I believe science gives us proven facts. That's a fine thing to say. Christians would agree to a certain extent with that. But I would ask, if you would say science gives us proven facts, I would say, where did you learn that fact? Did science give you that? I'm being sincere. Did you see it on a slide? Did you prove it and test it in a lab? Right? You see what I'm getting at? Ultimately, this notion about how to find the facts in science is just a presupposition that people who approach life that way have believed by faith. You can't ground every basic thing you believe. It's necessarily so. The point is, everyone, whether they're religious or not, rests everything they know on a foundation of unproven assumptions. It's a known problem in philosophy. I'm not trying to be clever. The problem in philosophy is called the regress problem. If you keep going back and asking, why do you believe that? Why do you believe that? Eventually you get to thin air. And you just embrace your presuppositions by faith. No one can give full justification for their most basic beliefs. That's why Socrates, who was a pretty smart cat, said, Socrates said, the only true wisdom is in knowing that you know nothing. It's true whether you base your beliefs on science or human reason or intuition or personal experience or tradition. Christians would agree with all that. Those are all sources of truth. And we would add to the list, in fact, we'd put at the top of the list, divine revelation as the source for proven facts. What it means to be a Christian is, in part, that you believe God has spoken and we believe him, and that the only reliable repository for what he has said is in the Bible. So, once again, the point is Christians aren't the only ones who live by faith. Christians just are living by a worldview that forces us to admit we live by faith. Most other people won't. The Bible intends to hold out Abraham as a model of how it looks to live like that. And by the way, if you're not a Christian, and I just said that whole thing for people who aren't Christians, but I said it for Christians too. If you're not a Christian, thank you for being here. Truly, we're honored that you would be among us. And I hope you'll listen in to this whole talk, because there's a lot here for people in both groups. The Bible holds Abraham out as a model for how to live by faith. And so this summer, we're surveying his life, trying to grow in living by faith ourselves. 2 weeks ago in chapter 12, we saw living by faith means that when God offers his help, you simply believe him. That's what it means to live by faith in chapter 12. Chapter 13, last week, Carl showed us that living by faith, Carl showed us through the Bible in chapter 13, that living by faith means we make decisions based on what God says, not what looks good to us. Lot chose Sodom, Abraham chose the promise. This week we're in Genesis 14. Take a look at it. This is a fascinating interlude in Abraham's story. There's not anything here about family drama or walking with God. There's just bold, principled action. Genesis 14, this is kind of interesting to me as a little sidelight. Genesis 14 is the first place in the Bible where we read about war, the first mention of Jerusalem, the first mention of a priest, the first place where we read the label Hebrew, the first time anyone does anything with tithing. There's international politics, huge battles, a daring rescue, a mysterious king. They're all wrapped up in one chapter, but the point of it is the same as all the other chapters in Abraham's life. It shows us what it means to live the life of faith. So let's dig in. Three sections, verses 1 through 12, show an invasion, 13 to 16, an intervention, and 17 to 24, a renunciation. There's an invasion and an intervention, and then a renunciation. Verse 1. In the days of, didn't you think Steve Vaughn did a good job reading all those names? Yes, yes. I will applaud you because I'm not going to read all the names. Well done. But let your eyes skim over all those names in verses 1 through 3. There are four kings in verse 1. Verse 2 names five kings. And verse 3 says, they joined forces in the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Nine kings arranged in two coalitions, these four verses five. None of these kings are mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. None of them are mentioned in any other ancient historical sources. The first four come from the east. They come from an area based on their names and a couple of these regions that we can identify. They come from an area ranging from the Black Sea to the Persian Gulf. It's far east. I guess east is that way. It's far east of the Promised Land. In the same region, but far to the east. The invading kings came from what is today Iran, Iraq, Turkey. Interesting, isn't it? Those countries were in the news 4,000 years ago, and they're in the news today. Not to make light of what's going on over there, but goodness gracious, some things never change. The four eastern kings invaded the Promised Land, and they attacked the five kings of Canaan. All those names in verse 2. Why? Why are they invading? Look at verse 4. 12 years the kings in Canaan had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Oh, there it is. That's why the invasion's happening. Lot wasn't the only one who looked at the valley of the Jordan River and thought, man, that looks good. That's green. A lot of produce can come out of there. There's got to be strong economies based there. These four kings from the east looked at that same valley long before Lot was there and thought, we need to get a piece of that action. Imposed their will, exacted tribute. Plus, there's a trade route that goes through that whole area called the King's Highway. It runs all the way down to Egypt. They could control that highway if they controlled that area. After 12 years, the five kings of Canaan had enough with that and rebelled against the overlords from the east. How did that go? Look at verse 5. Well, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated, and now here's a list of a bunch of new kings, or at least new areas, cities. Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zurim and Ham, the Emim. And once again, we don't know exactly where most of these cities are. On the border of the wilderness, then they turned back and came to En-Mishphat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Here's the point. The rebellion of the five kings in Canaan didn't last very long. Chedorlaomer took about a year to raise an army and to gather a coalition together, and then he charged. But he started way up in the north, worked his way down to the east of the Dead Sea, and then went all, here, let me just show you on a map. That'd be easier. Hey, what about that, huh? Special thanks to, this is true, the Society for Promoting Christian Knowledge, who owns the copyright to this map. I emailed them. They said, go ahead, use it in your sermon. This is from the Baker Atlas of Christian History. So, these kings start way over here in the east, but they come and attack Ashtaroth, Karnaim, Ham. You can see, here's the Dead Sea. This is the Jordan River. There's the Sea of Galilee. So they're coming down along the east. They go all the way down into the Sinai Peninsula, hit this town on the edge of the Gulf of Aqaba, and then they come back up through the Sinai Peninsula and hit Kadesh and Tamar, which are right on the edge of the Promised Land. And then they end up right here at what is supposedly the location of Sodom and Gomorrah. The reason I put the map up there is so you can see. They've created this huge loop, essentially cutting off Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah from help in any direction. They've conquered all the cities all around. It's a great strategy. It comes off perfectly. The point we're supposed to take away from this is a dominant military power. Let's see how the five kings of Canaan do. Look at verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, king of Admah, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined battle at the valley of Siddim with, and then we get the names of the four kings again, verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits like tar. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them and the rest fled to the hill country. Well, that didn't go well for the kings of the Canaanite coalition, did it? Doesn't even describe the battle. It just says they stood for battle and then fled. Gonzo. And notice the battlefield is even more threatening than the enemy army. It's sort of like watching a Rockies game, you know? I mean, the home team is terrible. Anybody who comes to town is going to be better than them. But then the home team is also battling these elements. There's blazing sun. There's no air. There's no water. Balls in Coors Field travel 10% further than any other field in the major leagues. Why do we play baseball here? We love those guys, but they don't stand a chance. Verse 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went there. I mean, truthfully, Coors Field has a really wide... Let's just give some props to the home team, even though they're terrible. Coors Field has really, really wide alleys in the outfield because the outfield's so deep to try to compensate for no air. So the outfielders have more range to cover. More doubles and triples are hit in this ballpark than anywhere in the major leagues. The home team doesn't stand a chance. They're falling into tar pits wherever they go. Verse 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Uh-oh. That does not sound good because we know a guy who lives right near Sodom. Did they get him too? Verse 12. Yep. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Okay, so far this has been an interesting story with a lot of names, but none of that is news to Moses. What gets this story in the Bible is what happened in verse 12. Lot, Abraham's nephew, got caught up in this battle. And do you notice how Lot is introduced? Verse 12, Lot, the son of Abram's brother. We already know that. Look at verse 13. There's something similar there. Abram the Hebrew. It's identifying him as a descendant of Eber, who's one of the sons of Shem in chapter 11, but we already know that. The point is, Abraham's in the line of promise. His ethnicity puts him in Shem's line. But again, we already know that. Scholars are pretty convinced, and I'm not a scholar, but I'm pretty convinced too, that Moses is actually, in this chapter, using a pretty detailed ancient source and has brought it into the book of Genesis and included it here because it involves Abraham and Lot. I mean, all these ancient names, all of these things, Abraham's life happened 600 or 700 years before Moses. The Israelites who received this book when Moses wrote it, they wouldn't have known these kings any more than we do. So why all these names? Why identify Lot as Abraham's nephew? Why is Abraham identified in his ethnicity as the Hebrew? Because Moses is taking this ancient story and shaping it under the inspiration of the Spirit to show us God and something about the life of faith. And here's the point so far. When we get to the end, I'm going to encourage you to identify with Abraham and bow, just absolutely bow in allegiance to the person of Melchizedek, who is fulfilled in Jesus. But before we get to that point, we have to start by identifying with Lot, with this guy in the story. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time because he wanted what Sodom offered him. In other words, Lot had chosen to live by sight, not by faith. He lived by what he saw rather than what God said. And that is so common, friends. How often has our unbelief cost us? Unbelief in God's clear promise. How many times have you insisted on pursuing your own lifestyle and it ends with you feeling like a prisoner of war, caught up in some game bigger than you knew was going on? Lot thought he was a bystander. He had nothing to do with these ancient rivalries. This story had been in writing for over a decade, this international dispute. Lot's just a bystander to all of that, and yet his choice of Sodom drew him into things he had no idea were going on. Friends, this is our story. Captive, prisoner of war, made one bad choice. But boy, what a campaign for the bad guys, right? They put down a rebellion, they reestablished their authority, they enriched their army, they were never challenged once. Everything went exactly as they had planned, except for what happens in verse 13. They hadn't counted on that. The invasion is done in verses 1 through 12, and now we're going to see the intervention. Verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abraham. Let me zoom in a little bit on this map, and you can see, again, the Dead Sea. The oak of Mamre, where Abram lives, was right here. The valley of Siddim was down in this area where that battle happened. It's about 20 miles. It's the distance from here to Denver. It would take an average runner 4 hours. And so here comes this sweaty, dirty guy from the battlefield to Abram with news that Lot and his family were prisoners of war. Now, we've been around Abraham for a couple of weeks, but prepare to meet a guy who's totally different than the Abram that we saw in the second half of chapter 12. Remember? He surrenders his wife to the lust of the Egyptians. Let's see how he does here. Verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Okay, I mean, 318 against a coalition of four kings, that's not too much, but still, who has 318 military men trained in his own house? This, wow. And look at the strategy, verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night and his servant, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people, as opposed to the women. I'm just reading what's on the page. It just seems puzzling to me, but I think you know what the author means. It's quite a fighting force for a guy to raise up in his own household, right? Wow. And then great strategy and leadership. He flanks the opponents. He surprises them at night. And once they're on the run, he keeps pursuing them to solidify his gains. This is classic military doctrine. And I'm not even in the military, so maybe I shouldn't claim it's classic. This is awesome skill and power. This previously undefeated army scatters, just scatters. Abraham's got him on the run. They've got their tail between their legs. Abraham returns home with everything. And that's actually why I drew attention to the end of verse 16, because that's the point. All the possessions and Lot and his possessions, all the women, all the other people. What happened to this guy? In chapter 12, he flees the promised land. He schemes to protect himself and he makes his wife vulnerable. In chapter 14, he protects the promised land, he rushes into battle, and he saves his nephew. And not that much time has passed. In chapter 16, we learn that 10 years have passed between what happened in chapter 12 and chapter 16. And we're in 14, so this is sometime within a decade. How has this man been so changed so quickly? I'll tell you how. We're learning through Abraham's story to live by faith. That's what changed him. He was growing in faith. That's the linchpin of the Christian life. That's the secret to knowing God, to living faithfully. It's to living appropriately. It's living by faith. Learning, here, let me put it in different words. Learning to believe the word of God. When he speaks, you listen. This is how Hebrews describes Abraham's life. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. Hebrews 11, 9. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with them of the same promise. Verse 10, he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. God had given him a promise and he just mused on it, believed it, and it changed him. He's in the promised land for a few months and famine comes, he leaves, he's scared. He's scared of the Egyptians, he surrenders Sarah. He lives for another decade in the promised land just meditating on the promises of God, and it changes him. Paul says something really similar in 2 Corinthians 5. We walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11 defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Daily meditation on the promises of God will change you, friends. It will change you. Young people, if you have no desire to live for God like your parents do, if you're just not into that, the reason is you don't believe what he has said. That's it, bottom line. God has said things, you've decided you want to follow a different authority. It's your choice to make. I just want to make clear to you what the choice is that you're making. You're just choosing not to live by faith. So I would encourage you, have a list of God's promises. Several years ago, I was reading Psalm, I don't remember which Psalm. It says, your promises are sweet to me. I have proven every one of them. And I thought, huh. If the psalmist can say he's proven the promises, he must have written certain ones down or had certain ones in mind and like stepped out on them. And I thought, I don't think I have any of God's promises written down. And so in the notebook app on my phone, I started writing promises, especially the ones that were sweet to me. And I often will use them to start my devotional meditation in the morning to help me live by faith in the Word of God. I'm no great example of this. I'm more like Lot than Abraham, but I at least want to tell you, here's what I'm trying to do. That will change you. Make the promises of God more real to you than any other voice. Voice of the culture, voice of your friends, that doggone voice in your own head. Get the promises of God speaking. It'll change you. Chapter 13, Abraham makes peace with Lot. Chapter 14, he wages war against these guys. Why? What turned him from a peacemaker to a warrior? God's covenant was at stake. Those four eastern kings were invaders to the promised land. They came into territory that God had given Abram. Now, in chapter 15 of Genesis, God tells Abraham, the Amorites get to live in this land for several more centuries. My mercy is not going to kick them out yet. So Abraham didn't use war to kick them out. In fact, they were his allies. Did you notice that? These are his buds. But the invaders, this is his land, even though the Canaanites get to rent it for a while. But these foreign invaders come in, he's like, not on my watch. And they take Lot. Abraham has no descendants to this point. He thinks Lot is the one through whom the promise will be fulfilled. It's in chapter 15 that God clarifies, not Lot, not a relative, a son from your own loins, it says in 15. And then in chapter 7, and so he thinks, hey, what about Hagar? I could have a child with her and that'd be a kid from my own loins. And in chapter 17, the Lord makes clear, not Hagar, Sarah, you and her. But for now, Abraham's thinking, I just need an heir. I just need a relative. And in the ancient world, a nephew could have been adopted as a son. He's got to protect the promise. He's lost land. He's lost seed. That's what God promised. And he's the custodian of God's promise. And what good is he? And what good's the promise if he can't protect these against it? It's a cool story, but it's not finished, actually. The real test of faith comes after the victory, where the question now becomes, what kind of king will Abraham serve? What kind of reward will he seek? That battle shows his strength, but the climax, the last paragraph of the story shows his heart. See, friends, this is true in our life as well. The real battles are never military. They're never physical. They're never the outward battles out here. They're the moral battles, the spiritual battles, the ones that we fight in here and here. It's the battle for our allegiance. That's what this story is about. So look at chapter 14, verses 17 to 24, where we shift to the third scene and see renunciation. Verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God. There's a stark contrast that's being set up here between these two kings. The king of Sodom comes out and brings nothing. The king of Salem brings bread and wine and feeds the troops. The contrast gets even stronger when you keep reading. Verse 19. Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Look at that guy. He's gracious and benevolent, and Abram honors him. He's the total opposite of the other king. Verse 21, the king of Sodom said, "Give me the persons," as though he has any grounds to make any demands, right? This guy's wiping tar off his robe. Watching the fly ball go. And he comes out and makes demands. And then he tries to manipulate the situation so that Abraham will be in his debt. "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High," uses the same name for God that Melchizedek used. "I have lifted up my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that's yours, lest you say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" He sees right through the manipulation of this cat. He knows the guy just wants to get one over on Abram so that later he can ask for favors, as though he needs to. This deliverance was free. Verse 24, "I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Look at that. No word of thanks. No acknowledgement of God's involvement. He comes out empty-handed. He makes demands, pretending like he's some authority, and then he's preoccupied with the spoils of war and tries to use them to get Abraham into his debt. Abraham sees through it all and says, "I'm not interested." Here's what this chapter is all about, friends. In one sentence, living by faith means rejecting the offer of Sodom in order to receive the blessing of Salem. That's what it means to live by faith. That's what this story is about. Just think about that for a moment. Think about it typologically. Think about it symbolically. Sodom and all that it offers is a stand-in for the enemies of God and the offer of the world. That name shifts as you work your way through the Bible. Sometimes it's Babylon. Sometimes it's Rome. At the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, it's the great harlot. Again, Babylon. Living by faith means rejecting the offer of Sodom in order to receive the blessing of Salem. What does that mean practically for you? It means you have to have very clear in your mind what faith says yes to and what living by faith must say no to. Sodom as this corrupt world system, Salem as God's peaceable kingdom as it's come to us and offered to us in Jesus. It means choosing integrity over career advancement. That's what living by faith means. Choosing the blessing of Salem over the offer of Sodom. It means offering authentic, humble openness about who you are in all your brokenness, rather than, as Sodom tends to do, curating an image that everyone will think is impressive. It means soul allegiance to Jesus as king and his kingdom as the living reality in this life versus aligning yourself with a political empire that exists in this world defined by geopolitical relationships. In other words, it means you say, "I'm a Christian," not "I'm a Republican or a Democrat." Be one of those. I don't care. But if you don't want to be a Christian, I do care. That's what it means to exchange the offer of Sodom for the blessing of Salem. Most obviously in this passage, it means tithing. I can't not say that. Tithing isn't mentioned a ton of places in the Bible. It's required in the Old Covenant. It's not required in the New Covenant. Instead, in the New Covenant, the standard is you give in proportion to what has been given to you. And so I'm sure you realize that giving one-tenth back to Jesus doesn't reflect at all the graciousness that he's shown you. And so if you're not even tithing, if you're not even giving 10% in some way or another to the Lord, you might actually be pursuing the offer of Sodom more than believing in the blessing of Salem. That's what this passage forces on us. Why? Why does Abram choose that? Because he sees something in Melchizedek of a kindred spirit. Look back at the words that Melchizedek speaks over him, verses 19 and 20, and the description of Melchizedek in verse 18. Here's one who blesses him in the name of God Most High. He's got this name, Melchizedek. The Hebrew piece is Melech, king, and Tzedek, righteousness, king of righteousness. Here's a man who somehow has a right relationship with God, even though he's not connected to Abraham at all. Look at his actions. He's hospitable. He feeds all of Abraham's troops. Bread and wine, that's symbolic for a whole feast. Look at his office. He's king of Salem. Salem is probably short for Jerusalem. It's a form of the word shalom. In other words, he's the king of peace. Here's a chapter in the Bible where there are 9 kings who come waging war, the first war in the Bible. And here's one king who offers peace just by his very office. He's king of peace. His title, Priest of God Most High. This is a God-fearing Canaanite priest king who resides in Jerusalem, a man nearer to God than Abraham himself, and somehow Abraham knew it. And so picture in your minds, get very clear in your minds what's happening. You've got Abraham who has been promised to be the source of blessing to the world, and this man is blessing him. It's breathtaking. David, 1,000 years after Abraham, read this story and saw in it, he records this for us in Psalm 110. David saw in this story an ideal, an image of what kings in Jerusalem could be, should be. And he wrote this coronation psalm. It's Psalm 110, where in Psalm 110, verse 4, he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, king in Jerusalem, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He wanted these future kings to follow the example of this man, a king of righteousness, a king of peace. And yet he somehow saw through Melchizedek that this guy would be greater than any son who could follow him. In verse 1 of Psalm 110, David says, "My Lord says to the Lord says to my Lord." Yahweh said to the king in Jerusalem. David knows that someone is coming who will be a king better than any one of his descendants. A king who will be like Melchizedek, who appears out of nowhere and brings peace and righteousness and feeds all the troops and blesses people coming after him. The writer of Hebrews picks all of that up in chapter 7 and writes this. "This all becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning his bodily descent, but on the basis of an indestructible life." In other words, here's a priest who has an eternal office, no successor in the narrative, just like Melchizedek. His whole priesthood was fulfilled in one person. What's true of Melchizedek in a literary sense in this passage is true of Jesus in a literal sense in history. Melchizedek just appears in the narrative and then disappears. In a book that's filled with genealogy, he has no forebears. In a book that's filled with descendants, he has no known children. He just shows up, does his priestly thing, and is done. The writer of Hebrews goes, that's the picture. And so I said, we need to identify with Abraham. This passage calls you to live by faith by rejecting the offer of Sodom and instead embracing the blessing of Salem. But why? Because you know you are like Lot. You're standing here, prisoner of war. It's a choice that you yourself made. You got yourself into this mess. And here comes this surprisingly able warlord riding in on his camel and 318 soldiers and wipes out this undefeated force. I've got this picture in my mind. And the undefeated force, by the way, that Jesus defeated was sin, death, and the devil. What a cool group to crush. I mean, not a cool group, but how cool that he crushed that group, right? I've got this picture in my mind, created by Hebrews chapter 7, of a sign-up booth. And we're all watching. We're all looking for a priest. We're looking for someone who can deliver us from sin, death, and the devil. And there's a sign-up booth, and there are people behind the desk, and they've got clipboards, and people are walking up to the desk, and they're signing up, and they just get one question. You know, put your name on the line, and write down what tribe you're from, because tribal descent is important in this priesthood, right? We always need a tribe. We always need a descendant from Levi. And so these guys are walking up and they're signing up and we're all like holding our breath, hoping that priest is going to deliver us from the mess we've gotten ourselves into. And we're waiting. And then this one guy comes walking up and says, I'm here to apply for the priesthood. And the guys behind the counter don't even look up. And they're like, put your name on the dotted line. Make sure that you write down what tribe you're from. And he says, sure thing. Jesus of Nazareth, Judah. They're like, what? He's like, yeah, I'm here to apply for the priesthood. They're like, yeah, we only take the tribe of Levi. On what basis are you applying for the priesthood? And he goes, oh, yes, that's a fine question. Actually, 3 days ago, a bunch of Romans slaughtered me on the basis of the Jews, and I'm alive again. And suddenly the dudes behind the counter are like, what? And they're all eyes. And he goes, yeah. I'm here to apply not on the basis of legal descent, but on the basis of an indestructible life. Yeah, I do like saying that, and if I can get my composure, I'll try to say it again. I'm not here on the basis of legal descent. I'm here on the basis of an indestructible life. They tried to kill me, and they couldn't. And the priests go, the guys behind the desk go, hey, thank you. Thanks for applying. The station's closed. The job is done. The spot is filled. Yes. And that is why, that's why living by faith means, when we've got a high priest like that, that's why living by faith means we reject the offer of Sodom every time, and we take instead the blessing of Salem. That's what it means to live by faith. Father, I pray that you would keep our eyes open to how awesome it is to be saved. And let it transform how we live. Help us today in very specific ways. Help us today to choose the blessing of Salem over the offer of Sodom. So easy to go the other way. Give us eyes to see. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.